I'm going to ask you please to look at Ephesians chapter 4. This morning we are going to look at verse 11. It says this, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Let's pray together. Father, again we ask now your blessing upon this time of declaring your truth. Lord, that your Spirit would be at work both in the preaching of your word and in the receiving of your word. Lord, that what takes place in this time would be truly pleasing to you and blessed by you. We pray, Lord, for anyone with us this morning who is not yours, or though they may have been involved in religion many years of their life, though they may have been a member of this church many years, if you know them not to truly be yours, we ask, dear Father, that you would open their eyes and enlighten their hearts that they would see their need for Christ. Lord, if there's somebody here with us this morning that they've really never been exposed much to the gospel, I pray that even today, by your grace and mercy, they would see their need for Christ. Lord, may you continue to teach and build up your people with your perfect word. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. If we are impatient when it comes to the study of doctrine and theology, there are going to be powerful, practical consequences. Contrary to what many people believe and even what they reveal they believe by what they say, it is impossible to neglect weighty doctrinal matters without it having an impact on everyday Christianity. It's impossible. There's some people that give the impression they believe there's a practical Christianity and then there's a doctrinal Christianity, and what we've got to see is that they are one and the same. What you believe from a doctrinal point of view will ultimately be reflected in what you live. There is no practical Christianity apart from a sound doctrinal Christianity. One of the issues that we have to grapple with in the Scripture is the fact that there is the mention of church offices in the New Testament that we no longer recognize. We recognize, of course, the fact that they were originally given, the validity of those offices as they were originally given and intended, but we say that those offices are no longer in existence. For example, in verse 11, notice, "And he gave some as apostles." And we would say that there are no apostles today. He gave some as prophets. And we would say that there are no prophets today. He gave some as evangelists. And I would, of course, quickly acknowledge the ministry of evangelism is still real in the church today, and God is still calling men to preach the gospel who will not be pastors, and they will travel to churches, and God will use them in evangelism. I wouldn't dispute that, but I would say that it is highly questionable whether this particular office, as it was originally given, is still in existence. When you come to the pastoral epistles, you find qualifications given for two offices in the New Testament that without question continue. Those offices are the office of pastor and deacon. And so there's no doubt that there are pastor teachers, and there are deacons in the church today, but as we get into what an evangelist was, I think we'll see that they had a special relationship to the apostles. Why do we say these offices no longer exist? On what authority do we say that these offices no longer exist? At the same time, there's another issue that goes hand in hand with this issue, and that's the issue of spiritual gifts. Because there are certain gifts spoken of in the New Testament that we believe were given in conjunction with some of these offices. For example, does the gift of tongues still exist today? Is there anyone in the world still practicing the biblical gift of languages? What about the gift of miracles? What about the gift of healings? And I would insist that the gift of miracles and the gift of healings went along with the work of the apostles and those directly commissioned by them, so that when the office of apostle passed off the scene, so did the gift of miracles. So did the gift of healings. So did the gift of tongues, the gift of languages. When its particular purpose was fulfilled, It was a sign gift given for the purpose of pointing to God's judgment on unbelieving Israel. When that sign gift's purpose had been fulfilled, it passed away. This is a doctrine known as, or this is a position known as, cessationism. There are people who are cessationists. They believe that certain gifts and offices have ceased. There are others who are non-cessationists. They believe they still continue. Now, this is as practical as the difference between charismatic churches and churches like ours. Most charismatics would insist that all of the offices are still being given, apostles and prophets and evangelists. They would insist at the same time that there are still miracles being performed, there are still healings being performed due to a giftedness through certain individuals. They would also insist that the gift of languages, that gift is still in operation. And so this issue, this a doctrinal theological issue, has the practical outworking of charismatic churches versus churches like ours. It also explains the practical difference between Roman Catholicism and evangelical Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church believes in apostolic succession. This gets to their view of the Pope. This gets to their view of the Scriptures. Why they believe that there are still new revelations being given. Why they believe that the Pope can make certain statements and those statements are infallible. Why they believe that the Scriptures are subservient to the Church in terms of authority. All of this gets to this issue, cessationism or non-cessationism. And so it's very practical. In fact, this issue is really, in some part, at the heart of the whole issue of the Reformation. Do we believe in sola scriptura? Do we believe that Scripture alone is the measure of true Christianity? Or can we appeal to other authorities? Do we appeal to traditions of the church, for example? Do we appeal to our own experiences? Or do we believe that the Bible alone is the standard for all that we believe and all that we live? I'll tell you something else. Sometimes because we haven't thought through these issues and because our thinking is foggy on these issues, we find sort of an unconscious mixture of the two positions, cessationism and non-cessationism. You see this a lot in Baptist churches. It's not uncommon for people who would say, I believe that the Bible is sufficient. I believe that the Bible is the sole authority for our faith and practice. It's not uncommon for those very same people to talk about getting a word from God. I grew up in circles where people talked all the time about getting a word from God. Should we build this building? Should we purchase this property? Should we make this decision? We need to pray. We need to get a word from God. And these very same people will sometimes give a lot of validity and emphasis to a dream they've had or some experience they've had. Is God guiding His people through direct words? Is God guiding His people through dreams and visions? Is God giving new revelation? This is all wrapped up in this issue, cessationism or non-cessationism. What brings us to this issue, of course, is here in verse 11, we're learning about how Christ, as the victorious warrior king, He's won the victory, He's ascended on high, He's distributing the spoils of battle in the form of spiritual gifts. He's not just giving gifts to individuals. He's giving gifted men to His church, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. The question we've got to ask is He still giving all of these men? Is He still giving apostles? Is He still giving prophets? Is He still giving evangelists? We know that He's giving pastor teachers. By the way, you'll notice there that, and one of the reasons why I believe that the two words at the end of verse 11 both refer to the same office, you'll notice the word some is found before each of the other offices. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. He does not say some pastors and some teachers. He says some pastors and teachers. And I believe that He uses these two words to describe the same office. The reason He uses two words is to point out a dual emphasis. A pastor is a shepherd who instructs. And so there's the shepherding work of the office and there's the teaching work of the office, and thus pastors and teachers refers to the same office. Question is God giving all of these men to His church today? And we're going to see in the next few weeks that I think we'll see very clearly that he's not giving apostles today and he's not giving prophets today. And I would even make the case in a weaker sense that he's not giving evangelists today. And we're going to see this together. Now, before we deal with these issues and get into it this morning, let me give you two very practical reasons why this issue should concern us today. Two very practical reasons. First of all, it's my desire that in some way God would use this teaching to comfort the hearts of His people, His sincere people, who are attacked as anti-supernaturalists because they rely solely upon His Word. This happens all the time. Where God's people say, you know what, I'm going to put my faith in the Word of God. I'm going to rest my life on the Word of God. And other people in the name of Christ, in the name of Christianity say, oh, I know what's wrong with you. You just don't believe God is the same as He's always been. You see, we believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe that the same God who worked miracles then is working miracles now. And the same God who was giving direct words then is giving direct words now. And you see, the real difference between me and you is I believe God has not changed. And you somehow, and this is what you hear a lot, you somehow want to put God in a box. Anybody ever heard that? You just want to put God in a box. And I'm not going to put God in a box. Well, I want to say to you that it is not putting God in a box to recognize what God Himself has determined to do. In fact, it is putting God in a box, your box, when you want to make God do in your generation what He sovereignly chose to do in another generation. It's you who put God in a box when you say He must do the same thing today He's done in every generation. He must act in the same way, relate in the same way to you and to your generation as He always has, in your view. That's putting God in a box. And I hope to show you by the time we're through with this study, God has not worked in the same way in every generation. He's always the same God. His nature never changes. But He has related to different generations in different ways. And He's sovereign. And He has the right to do that. And so to believe that the Bible has been given to us in its completeness today and that we're to rely on the Scriptures is not to be an anti-supernaturalist. It is to honor God's choices. It's to honor God's will. And there's another reason why this is very practical. That's to rescue the hearts and minds of sincere people who are told that they must look for something more. And this happens all the time as well. Well, I'm very happy that you became a Christian. I'm very happy that you've trusted Christ. I'm very happy that you say that the Holy Spirit has come to live in you. But you see, what you really need, I know you have the Bible, but what you really need is this experience. What you really need is this gift. What you really need is to attend this service and have this holy zap. And if you have the zap, and if you have this particular gift, and if you have this particular experience, then you're going to really know what it is to walk with God. And my desire is, through the teaching of the Word of God, to rescue people who are hearing that sort of thing from a dangerous deception that leaves people empty. You see, you have received all you need for life and godliness through your faith in Jesus Christ. You have received the Spirit of God in your heart. You have received the Word of God. You have everything you need for life and godliness. And if you run down those roads looking for something more, all you're going to find is that you come up empty. And I want to show us that we are on solid ground when we say that there are some offices that have ceased and there are some gifts that have ceased. We're on solid ground. Now, where we're going to begin this morning is perhaps where you may not expect. We're not going to begin with these offices. We're going to start with that next Sunday. We're going to talk about the uniqueness of the apostles next Sunday. But where I believe we have to begin, or I think a good place to begin, is with the issue of the miraculous in general. I think it's important that we have a biblical understanding of miracles. A biblical understanding of the miraculous, because these two issues always go hand in hand. Inevitably, if somebody insists that the apostles are still being given and the prophets are still being given, they also believe that God is working in the miraculous today. And they believe that the miraculous is common. And one of the reasons they want to insist that none of these things has ceased is they want to believe that the miraculous is commonplace and God is working in the miraculous. And so we need to have a biblical understanding of miracles. And one of the things we've got to come to grips with is that miracles have never been routine events. They have never been routine events. In the history of the world, in the history of the church, in the history of God's people throughout the ages, miracles have never been commonplace. Now that is not to say, and I want you to listen very carefully to me this morning, please. That is not to say that God's ability to work the supernatural has changed. I believe that God has worked in supernatural ways. I believe that God is working in our day, in our generation, in supernatural ways. In fact, every person who comes to faith in Christ is an example of God's supernatural working. They're explained by God's supernatural working. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins. Nothing could bring us to faith in Christ except a resurrection by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Not a physical resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. That is a supernatural work of God. And so we are not anti-supernaturalists. We do not deny that God works in supernatural ways. I believe that every miracle recorded in the Scriptures happened exactly as it was recorded. We read about the prophet putting his body on the body of a dead child and the child being raised from the dead. I believe it happened just like the Bible says. We read about an axe head floating. I believe the axe head floated just like the Bible says. We read about the plagues coming upon Egypt in association with the ministry of Moses. I believe all those plagues took place just like God said. I believe the Red Sea parted. The children of Israel walked through that sea on dry land, and I believe that sea came back and drowned the Egyptians. I believe it just like the Bible said. And no, they weren't going through some shallow place, some stream, because then we have another miracle, all those people drowning in a few inches of water. So, I believe that. I believe the Bible when it tells us of all the supernatural works done at the hands of our Lord. Blind men seeing, deaf people hearing, dead people 4 days dead. Contrary to the Oral Roberts claims to raise people from the dead, this man was 4 days dead. By this time he smells, right? By this time he stinketh in the good King James Version. And the Lord Jesus raised him from the dead. And I believe the Bible when it tells us of all the supernatural works done at the hands of the apostles. People who were lame being able to rise up and walk. People who were healed by the very shadow of one of the apostles. I believe that. And so we're not anti-supernaturalists. Furthermore, I believe that God is still able to heal people directly today. There's no doubt that most of the time God works through medicine. He works through surgeries. He works through doctors. He works through the processes of healing that He works in our body. Do you realize that nobody ever gets well except for God? Whether you're talking about medicine or surgery or just your body throwing off a bacteria or whatever you want to talk about, nobody ever gets well except for God. But I do believe that if God chooses to do it, He can heal somebody directly today. No doubt about that. There's nothing too difficult for God. But we must make an important distinction between God working in supernatural ways and God working miracles. In fact, one of the adjustments we need to make is we use that word miracle far too carelessly. It has a specific meaning. And we use it all the time for stuff that things that don't add up to miracles. For example, is it a miracle when you've had somebody, especially on your heart, can't explain why? Maybe you haven't talked to them for years. Maybe you haven't talked to them for months. They're especially on your heart. You pick up a telephone, you give them a call, and they say, "You just don't know what I'm going through. Oh, I'm so grateful you called me." Is that a miracle? Is it a miracle? Every parent's known something like this. Is it a miracle when you just have a sense there's something going on in another room, and you go and check on your children, and there they are with something about to stick it in the plug? How many people have had that experience sometime? All right. Is that a miracle? Is that a miracle? I'll never forget when Jackie and I first came here 4 years ago. The first week we were here, it was a little overwhelming. And I told my wife, I said, "Honey, unless I get a peace in my heart, I'm just going to call Elgin and tell him I messed up. We're going back. And if you weren't here 4 years ago, never mind, all right? Not worth going over." But it was a daunting thing, and I'll never forget reading my Bible one night in the book of Acts. I read a verse where the Lord told Paul not to be afraid. He had many people in this city, and it was like just a powerful arrow into my heart, a positive thing. And I went to sleep that night, got up the next morning, was going to the church, drove past my mailbox. I remembered I hadn't checked the mail yesterday. I backed up, pulled out a card that had been written by one of our ladies in the church we came from. She said, "You know, you've been heavy on my heart. I just sense that you and Jackie may be discouraged. Here's a verse that God has brought to my mind to share with you." And it was the exact same verse I read the night before. Is that a miracle? And I want to say to you that none of those things are examples of miracles. You see, what we've got to realize is we've got a sovereign God. And He works all things together for the good of those who love Him. And He's working in His providence all the time. He is working through our thoughts and decisions and all that goes on, so that many times He puts on display in our lives that He's never early and He's never late. He's always on time. Many times He gives us displays of Him working in His providence. But those things are not miracles. We need to define a miracle. What is a miracle? Well, in your English Bible, in the New American Standard, for example, you'll find the English word miracle five times in the New Testament. Five times. You'll find the word in its plural form, miracles, 17 times. And you'll find the word miraculous three times. Each and every time you find these words, it is either the word or form of the word. Two Greek words. One word is dunamis, which speaks of an act of power. The other word is semion, which speaks of a sign. And many times you're going to find these words translated alongside two other words, signs and wonders. So you're going to find miracles, signs, and wonders. And in each case, what the Bible is describing is God working supernaturally in nature in a way that is unexplainable apart from God. God working supernaturally. Now listen, in connection with the message or the ministry of a particular person. So that God, through that power, through that working, is authenticating a messenger and the message that that messenger is giving. That's a miracle. Listen to a very good definition by an old Baptist theologian, Augustus H. Strong, in his Systematic Theology. He writes this, quote, "A miracle is an event in nature, so extraordinary in itself, and so coinciding with the prophecy or command of a religious teacher or leader, as fully to warrant the conviction on the part of those who witness it, that God has wrought it with the design of certifying that this teacher or leader has been commissioned by Him." And so Strong makes the point that miracles are not simply acts of God's providence. They are not simply displays of His power. They are purposeful events in nature designed to point to a message that He's giving through a person. He is authenticating the messenger when He works the miracles or the signs or the wonders. He is authenticating the messenger precisely because they are the vessel through whom He is giving a message. That's a miracle. John MacArthur gives this definition, quote, "A miracle is an extraordinary event wrought by God through human agency." He's working through a human agent. "An event that cannot be explained by natural forces. Miracles always are designed to authenticate the human instrument God has chosen to declare a specific revelation to those who witness the miracle." Close quote. And so miracles were performed in association with the giving of a message intended to point to the fact that God had sent the messenger and to draw attention to the message He was giving. That's a miracle. See an example of this in Acts chapter 13. Let's go there for just a moment. Look at verse 5. "And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Now God, through this human agent Paul, worked a miracle in nature, something that was not explained naturally. Paul said, "You will be blind," and immediately the man could not see. What was the result of it? Look at verse 12. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at what?" Not the working of the Lord. What does he say? Being amazed at what? The teaching of the Lord. And so the miracle pointed to the authenticity of the messenger and pointed to his message. To his message. And the man believed his message. So the first thing we've got to have is a right definition of miracles. The second thing we've got to get a hold of is very few people in history ever had the ability given to them by God to perform miracles. The first thing is the definition of miracles. The second thing is the ability to perform miracles. And we've got to see that very few people, by God's sovereign appointment, had the ability to perform miracles. In fact, let me give you an interesting fact. If you study your New Testament from the day of Pentecost forward, if you study the church age, you will not find a single miracle recorded except it was done either in the presence of an apostle or someone who was directly commissioned by an apostle. It's interesting, isn't it? Only in the presence of the apostles or someone directly commissioned by an apostle. In fact, God gave certain gifts, I believe, to work in association with these temporary offices. For example, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 8. Context here is spiritual gifts. Verse 4 says, "There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Notice, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit," literally that's plural, healings, "and to another the effecting of miracles." So there was a gift of miracles, and the word effecting is also plural. Literally it is the effectings of miracles. At certain times, to be able to work a miracle by the power of God. This was a gift given to individuals by God. Now think with me, if miracles were only performed by the apostles and those directly commissioned by them, then this gift of miracles was given in association with that office. This is why I say these two issues are tied together. If the office of apostle is no longer functioning, and only the apostles and those directly commissioned by them perform miracles, then this gift of miracles also went off the scene when the office went off the scene. The same could be said of the gift of healings, which is a subcategory under miracles. Miracles is more general than a specific kind of miracle, healings. That gift also would have passed off the scene. Are we going too far to say that only the apostles and those directly commissioned by them could work miracles? Or was it commonplace just for preachers in general to work miracles? Was it commonplace for Christians in general to work miracles? Are we going too far to say that it was only the apostles and those whom they gave that ability to by God's sovereign working? Are we going too far? Not at all. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you want to, you can look there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's apostleship is under attack in Corinth. There are false teachers trying to win the ears of the Corinthian people. One of the ways they can do this is to undermine the authority of Paul, undermine the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So Paul is put in the unenviable position of having to defend himself and his authority and his ministry. And notice what he says, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. In other words, I would not defend myself unless I felt I was put in that position. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. Now notice verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and what? Miracles. Now folks, listen. Just stop and think with me. If anybody could do miracles, then how could miracles be a proof that you're an apostle? You understand what I'm saying? If only the apostles could do miracles, and he had signs and wonders and miracles attending his ministry, then guess what? He's a true apostle. But if just anybody could do miracles and signs and wonders, this could not have been offered as a proof of his apostleship. It's never been the case that miracles were the norm. It's never been the case that just everybody performed miracles. That has never, never been the case. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, another place where, again, he's having to defend his apostleship and defend the authority of his instruction, he's going to deal with some false teachers in Corinth. And notice what he says, 1 Corinthians 4, look at verse 18. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. The word is dunamis. But their dunamis. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. They claim that I'm not an apostle. They claim that my teaching is not true. They claim that you ought to listen to them. Well, when I come, we're not going to have a battle of words. We're going to find out where has there been a demonstration of power. Where has there been a demonstration of power? And so you have the definition of a miracle, and then you see the ability of working miracles. It wasn't commonplace. Not just anybody could do it. Apostles and those directly commissioned by them. And even then, you're only talking about a couple of cases. I think about Stephen in Acts 8. I think about Philip, and I think it's in Acts chapter 13. But they had been commissioned by the apostles in Acts chapter 6. Now, we've got to ask why. Why did God work through these miracles? We've mentioned it, but I want to underscore it. Why was He performing these miracles at their hands? And why did He only do it at the hands of the apostles after the day of Pentecost? Why? Only when they were present. This gets to the purpose of miracles. Let me give you three purposes of miracles. First of all, miracles introduced new eras of revelation. Whenever you see in the Word of God an outbreak of the miraculous, now let me say again, you'll see all throughout Scripture God at times intervening in supernatural ways. But if you talk about what is truly miraculous, things being done through people to speak of them as a messenger of God and giving a message of God, you're going to find that it's not commonplace. And whenever you see the outbreak of the miraculous in Scripture, it always introduced the fact that God was giving new written revelation. In other words, He was giving the Scriptures. He was giving the Scriptures. The first outbreak of the miraculous you see attending the ministry of Moses. And you also see it in the ministry of Joshua. All the plagues associated with taking the children of Israel out of Egypt. Then how God miraculously worked for them, on behalf of them, as they were traveling out of Egypt. And then after their disobedience, how God still continued to work there in the wilderness. And then, when Joshua led them into the promised land, how God was still working the miraculous. And isn't it interesting that at the same time, God was giving the first five books of the Old Testament that Moses wrote. And then Joshua wrote the book of Joshua. And about that same time period, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel were written, probably all those by Samuel. David wrote the Psalms. Solomon wrote most of the wisdom literature. And even though the miraculous was not attending the time of David and Solomon the way it was Moses and Joshua, remember what I said, the outbreak of the miraculous indicated a new era of the giving of Scripture. The next major period of miracles you see when a man by the name of Elijah shows up. The kingdom of God had been divided, the Israel's kingdom had been divided into two parts, the northern and the southern kingdoms. There was idolatry in the north like had never been seen among the people of God. And so God raises up this man by the name of Elijah to deal with Ahab. And again, you have the outbreak of the miraculous. You remember how he, just one example, how he faced down those prophets of Baal on the mountain, how fire fell from heaven and devoured the sacrifice and licked up the water around the altar. And there are other things, of course, the stopping of rain in the heavens until by Elijah's word, remember, it rained again. And then you see the same kind of ministry with Elisha. What's going on? Well, now you have the second major era of giving biblical revelation. You have the establishment of the prophetic office with these dramatic miracles, and succeeding prophets wrote all the books from Isaiah to Malachi. And so again, it introduced a new era of biblical revelation. And then, you know, between that time and the time of Christ, there's what we now know as 400 years of silence. There was no scripture given. We have no record of any prophetic ministry going on. We have no record of any miracles taking place. 400 years of silence. And then you have the appearance of John the Baptist. And now here's another prophet after all of this silence. And then he introduces the Christ. And with the coming of Christ, there is the outbreak of the miraculous. And then following the ascension of Christ, there are His apostles. There's the founding of His church. And there, again, there miracles are in such abundance at the hands of these specific people. They almost seem commonplace. But during this time, from AD 33 to AD 96, what is God doing? He is giving the entire New Testament. And so every time you see the miraculous breaking out in Scripture, what do you have? They signaled times of new revelation being given, written revelation being given, the Word of God. There's a second purpose for miracles. Not only did they introduce new eras of revelation, miracles authenticated the messengers of revelation. God was never putting just raw power on display. It wasn't divine exhibitionism. God was saying, I am giving my new message through these men. Moses spoke for God. God was with Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles. The signs actually bore witness to those messengers. You see this in Peter's Pentecost sermon. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and look at verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man, what's the next word? Attested to you by God. How did the Father attest to His Son? And remember something, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that God has spoken to mankind in many different ways, at many different times, through the prophets, but then the book of Hebrews says, but now God has spoken in Son. Man, what a statement. The supreme message from God. God came to earth Himself, the person of His Son. And how did the Father attest to His Son? What does it say in verse 22? With what? Miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put into death. The Father bore testimony in unmistakable ways of the authenticity of the Christ when He said that He was and is the Christ. The Father bore witness to Him with signs and wonders and miracles, but they rejected the message of God and crucified by their wicked, godless hands the Son of God. Yet, God wants us to know that all this was according to His predetermined plan and His foreknowledge. God bore witness through these signs. In John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus said this. We read this in the second verse of John chapter 3. This man came to Him by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. Nicodemus recognized it. In John chapter 10, verse 24, we read this. The Jews therefore gathered around Him and were saying to Him, how long will You keep us in suspense? If You are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. Now listen, the works that I do in My Father's name, these bear witness of me. But they didn't hear. A man by the name of Victor Budgen, in a book, The Charismatics and the Word of God, wrote this, quote, how often people speak carelessly of the church in Acts as a wonder-working church, yet it would be more accurate to speak of a church with wonder-working apostles. He says, we talk about a wonder-working church. The truth is, there were wonder-working apostles. God was performing these miracles at the hands of the apostles. The hands of the apostles. And so miracles spoke of a new era of revelation. Miracles spoke of the messengers through whom the new revelation was being given. Third, miracles called attention to the new revelation itself. God was saying, new revelation is here. Here are the messengers of it. Now pay attention to what I'm saying. That's what the signs and the wonders and the miracles were for. Pay attention to what God is giving in this new revelation. Look at Acts chapter 5 and look at verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And at the hands of the apostles. And at the hands of the apostles. Many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, and to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. Notice, and they were all being healed. In those early days when the new revelation was being given, it's like there was no sickness in Palestine. Whoever came for the healing, they were being healed. Whoever, even the shadow of the Apostle Peter, had some miraculous effect. And yet when you move farther into the New Testament, you get further and further in terms of the dates of these books being written, you begin to see the winding down of the miraculous even as you move forward in your New Testament. You know why? Because the Bible was about to be completed. And the apostles' function, which was to be used by God as the givers of this new revelation, the channels of this new revelation, their function as the foundation layers was about to be done. And when they were done, the miracles would cease because the purpose was completed. You begin to see that winding down. When you look at the end of 2 Timothy, you find that Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Paul was an apostle. He had signs and wonders and miracles. He could work healings. Why didn't he just heal him? You read where he told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Timothy had an illness. Paul's counsel was, take a little wine for the sake of your health. Why didn't he just heal him? All were being healed in these early days. Why not just heal these servants? Because it was already beginning to wind down. They had a specific purpose, miracles did. Send a specific message. In fact, if you want to ask, what is the message of the apostles' miracles for us today? It's this. Those miracles, when they were working them in their day, what was it saying? God is giving new revelation. These are my messengers. Listen to the message. To us, it says this. They were the messengers of God. God was giving new revelation. This is the message. Listen to God's message. You see, everyone today, or many people I should say today, are asking, what is God saying? What is God saying? What is God saying to me? The better question is, what has God said? He attested to the authenticity of this book by signs and wonders and miracles being worked at the hands of those through whom it was given. Now, what has God said? The New Testament Christianity in our day is to walk in the apostles' doctrine. We're not looking for a word from God. We have the Word of God. And now we're to walk in that Word and we're to apply its message to every part of our lives. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. There's no doubt the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and illuminates it to our hearts. There's no doubt He takes the Word of God and He applies it to us and deals with our hearts in powerful ways, sometimes in ways that shake us up, right? But you know what? That's far different from saying, now I'm looking for a direct word from God about what I'm supposed to do about this particular choice. It's far different. God leads us by His providence. Are miracles still needed today? Some would say yes. They would say, if God used them in the first century, why wouldn't He use them today? If God spoke directly to people then, why wouldn't He speak to people today? And the answer is because His New Testament's finished. It's closed. And just like there was silence after the Old Testament was complete, so there is silence after the New Testament is complete. I will tell you this, there is coming a day where there'll be the outbreak of miraculous things again. You read about it in the book of Revelation. But that will come after the rapture of the church. That will come in the period of the tribulation period. But right now, we're living in a time where what we're called upon to do in Scripture, in the book of Jude, is to contend for the once for all delivered unto the saints' faith. God has given us the faith. And now we're to teach it, understand it, walk in it, believe it, defend it. Are there still apostles today? For there still to be the working of miracles in the church age, need to be the apostles. Are they still present? No. And next Sunday morning, we're going to look at the uniqueness of the apostles. We're going to see they have no successors. They have no successors. The Roman church is wrong. There hasn't been a succession of apostolic authority down to the present age. There are no apostles. Their work is done. And now God has given pastor teachers. God has given pastors. Not to give new messages of revelation, but to handle accurately the message that's been given so that God's people might be nourished with sound words of the faith, that we might all grow into the likeness of the one whose church these churches are, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's bow our heads together, please. We said it earlier this morning. Our God is a supernaturally working God. The greatest supernatural work that He does is to take men and women who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who have no love for Him and no desire for Him, and do the work of regeneration, the work of new birth in their hearts, so that they see Christ as the Lord who saves, so that they repent of their sins with brokenness and humility, and they turn to the living Christ, looking to Him and Him alone, to save their soul and to make them His child. Has it ever happened in your life? Has the same power that raised Jesus from the dead made you a new creation? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Or even this morning as you sit here, do you realize, has the Spirit of God enabled you to see through the preaching of His Word that you are still dead in your trespasses and sins? You need to be saved. You need a Savior. And if you know that you need Christ, would you look to Him this morning? Would you call out to Him this morning? Would you believe upon Him in your heart this morning? Would you see that He died on a cross as a substitute for sinners, just like you? And that He was raised from the dead, and that He's able to save to the uttermost everyone who will look to Him. If they come humbly and broken and willing to follow Him. Would you look to Him in that way? And then to the child of God. Have you been one of those looking for something more? Or have you realized that God has given you everything you need for life and godliness? Instead of giving your attention to trying to hear some word from God, would you give your attention to knowing the word that He's given and walking in it submissively, obediently, faithfully, in faith? Faith has to have an object. There is no faith without a word from God. There is no faith without the Scriptures for us. And so would you believe God? Walk in His Word. Father in heaven, You know what our needs are. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. May You deal with each one of us through this that we've seen this morning in a way that's unforgettable, in a way that establishes us or changes us, confirms us, Lord, where we have believed these things already, and change us, Lord, where we need to believe them. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.